Well, we do want to look to God's Word in John chapter 17. We are continuing ever so slowly but purposefully to move through this passage as it records the prayer of Jesus following the lengthy upper room discourse that he has with his disciples on the eve of his crucifixion. And as he has shared much with them in the fullness of his heart in chapters 13 through 16, so now he goes to the Lord. He goes to his Father in prayer. And we've been looking at this under the banner of why is it, how is it that God's sheep, those who belong to him, those who have come into his fold, those who have known him as the good shepherd, who has laid down his life for them, how is it that God's sheep can fear no evil in the midst of the turmoil of this world? And it is this question which is really answered by this prayer that Jesus makes for his own. Because the question is answered as Jesus prays, and the essence of the answer is the reason that any believer can fear no evil is because of the faithful, powerful, watchful care of our loving shepherd. And this is the reality that sets over the entire prayer. And just to review for us briefly, Jesus expresses really three successive longings throughout the whole text of his prayer. In verses 1 through 5, he in essence prays and expresses his longing for the glory of the Father in himself. And then in verses 6 through 19, which we'll read through momentarily, he expresses his longing for the protection or the fruitfulness of his disciples. And then in verses 20 through 26, he expresses his longing, as I've titled it, for the perfection of his church, for all of those who would believe upon him through the testimony of his disciples. So he prays for the Father's glory in his own life and all that is about to occur with regard to the crucifixion and the resurrection and his ascension. And then he prays for the Father's purposes and the protection and fruitfulness of his disciples, and then for the protection of his entire church. And we have been most earnestly in verses 6 through 19 in this section concerning his second longing. And I want to just read through that passage again, and then we're going to zero in on the focuses that the Lord would have for us this morning. But here's what Jesus says as he prays for his disciples. Verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. Now verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, as we have been examining these words of Jesus as he prays for his disciples, we've seen that there are, in essence, two ways that Jesus approaches this particular topic of prayer. First of all, he declares certain realities. He declares certain realities which are the basis for his request. And then that's the second way in which this prayer unfolds. He not only declares certain realities, but then he makes certain requests. And we have been examining these realities. So you've got these realities that he declares and then the requests that he makes. We can't understand the fullness of the requests that he makes until we really understand the nature of the realities, the substance of the realities that he declares. And so we've been looking at each of these realities, and there are six of them that I have highlighted. We have looked, first of all, at the reality of his manifestation. When he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. This has to do with what the disciples have seen as he has revealed God to them. The eternal Son of God revealing God the Father. And he has manifested that name, the name of God, which concerns all that he is, all that he does. So he speaks of that reality in verse 6. And then we've seen, second of all, he speaks of the reality of election. The reality of election. When he says in verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And then down in verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And as he refers to these whom the Father has given to him, he is speaking of this great reality of God's sovereign, eternal election. Namely, that anyone who comes to faith in Jesus Christ does so, if they come to true faith, because they are one whom the Father has given to the Son. And that is a choice, that is a reality that God has determined, we learn from elsewhere in Scripture, from before the foundation of the world. And so this is front and center in this prayer of Jesus. He is acknowledging that reality of election. And then the third reality is the reality of revelation. The reality of revelation. And this has to do with the revelation of God's word through the Lord Jesus. So he says at the end of verse 6 and leading into verse 7 and following, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. And then again down in verse 14, he says, I have given them your word. And he is speaking there of the revelation of God, his word. And we see this throughout the Gospel of John, throughout all of the Gospels. And this, of course, is what is recorded for us in the Bible, God's word. We have God's word because he has been pleased to reveal it. And then he speaks of the reality of mission. Not only the reality of manifestation and of election and of revelation, but the reality of mission, the work that God has entrusted to his disciples. He alludes to this in verse 11 when he says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And then more explicitly down in verses 14 through 19, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And then verse 18, most explicitly, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And we looked at this a couple of weeks ago, this matter of mission. This reality that any whom the Lord has brought to himself through faith in Jesus Christ are now left in this world, sent by the risen Christ to bear testimony of him, to bear fruit for his glory, as Jesus says back in John chapter 15. And again, if there's any doubt, any question about what the nature of the mission of believers in this world is, go back to chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. where Jesus says, when the Helper, referring to the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning. That is not only our job description in this world, that is our identity in this world, to bear testimony of Jesus Christ, that his reality is to be evidenced in the fragrance of our lives, and his truth is to be declared from our lips. We're to tell people about Jesus Christ, and that his reality is to be evidenced in our lives. Now, many of you, of course, are familiar with the expression of this in the book of Acts. The entire book of Acts is a history of the birth and growth of the church as these disciples bore witness of Jesus Christ. And the essence of this mission is encapsulated by Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Following his resurrection and prior to his ascension, he reminds his disciples of this. And look at what he says in Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn there, or you can just listen in chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And there's a geographical reference point there as the church began in Jerusalem. But as it grew from there to the surrounding areas of Judea and Samaria, and then from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. And the entire book of Acts is a history, is a record of what God did, the acts of God ultimately in the person and work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the church as a whole as they bore witness of Jesus Christ. And I would commend to you, dear brother and sister in Christ, for those of you who are believers, whenever you're feeling dry in your Christian life, whenever you're feeling stagnant, whenever you're feeling like maybe you've gone off base somewhere, go to the book of Acts and get on your knees and say, God, remind me of who you are and who I am in you and what it is you've called me to. And read and pray and repent as God exposes sin in your life and be realigned to the purpose that God has given to all of us in bearing testimony of Christ. And so this reality Jesus alludes to very clearly, both implicitly and explicitly, that we as believers, just as these original disciples were, are left in this world to bear testimony of Christ. Again, it's not just our job description, it's our identity. It's our entire life. This is our mission. Well, this leads to the fifth reality, and this is what we're going to concern ourselves with this morning, and I believe we're only going to be introducing this morning, the reality of opposition. The reality of opposition. Yes, we have a mission, but that mission is to be fulfilled in this world, and as such, there is opposition. Now, the sixth reality, just if you are tracking with this, which we'll eventually get to this point as well, not this morning, is the reality of jubilation, where Jesus says in verse 13 that he even speaks these things so that his disciples may have joy, may have his joy made full in themselves. But what a glorious picture is set before us as the Lord Jesus Christ has manifested God in his very being. He has given salvation to those whom God has chosen, the elect. He has revealed God's word. He has commissioned us to a very clear mission in this world. He enlightens us to the reality of opposition that we're going to face in the fulfillment of that mission. But in all of it, he provides for our joy. And these are the realities that Jesus speaks of. And then he speaks of the request, the particular request that he makes to his fathers, to his father, when he in essence prays for their protection and for their sanctification. And we'll eventually be getting there, but again, we can't understand the significance and the depth and the wonder of those requests that he makes until we really understand and embrace in the full and live in the fullness of these realities that he speaks of. So this morning we are going to zero in on this matter of opposition. What it is that threatens disciples of Christ in this world as we would seek to be faithful. Now remember, in this entire prayer, Jesus is affirming God's eternal purposes in all of these realities. So he's not just praying for the disciples themselves. And he's not just praying for those who would believe on him through the disciples' testimony. He's not just praying for people as an end in itself, but rather he is praying for those who belong to him with reference to the Father's purposes and with reference to the Father's glory. So while his prayer concerns his disciples and while his prayer concerns every one of us who belong to him, it's not ultimately about us. It's about the Father's purposes in and through our lives for his glory. And so today we're going to look at the reality of opposition. And we see this in verses 11 through 15. Let me just read that portion again in verses 11 through 15. He says, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, referring to Judas, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Let me ask you, Christian, dear brother and sister, do you know that you live in a battlefield? Do you know that you live, that you and I live in the midst of fierce, satanic opposition that is relentless? This is what Jesus is, by way of instruction for those disciples who are listening and by way of instruction for every believer who is hearing these words. He not only is praying to the Father, but he is instructing us. He is alerting us to this reality of opposition. And how believers today, all of us, must understand the reality of this opposition. Sadly, in our materialistic, comfort-addicted culture, all too often we're oblivious to the reality of battle. And as a result, we are often just knocked down and knocked out because we're ignorant of the fact that there's even a battle going on. And oh, how we need to be made aware of this reality, lest we be numb to and ignorant of the fact that we are in a very real battle with a very real enemy who is more powerful than any of us and who the battle in which there are eternal consequences at stake. This is no laughing matter. It's not a game. It's not a matter of make-believe. This is a very real battle. Are we aware of it? To the extent that we are aware of it, so to that extent, we will learn to live in and draw upon the all-sufficient power and provision and protection of God for us. We are in a battle, dear brothers and sisters. Now, let me just give you what I would just call the towering truth of everything that we're going to look at today concerning this reality of opposition. Here it is. This is the towering truth of everything we're looking at. Believers have an enemy. If you're a believer, you have an enemy who is real and powerful and relentless in doing everything that he can to thwart and sabotage us from fulfilling the mission that God has commanded of us. This is the truth that we see in this reality of opposition. Every believer, the entire church, has an enemy that is real, powerful, and relentless in doing everything that he can to thwart and sabotage us from fulfilling the mission that God has commanded us. Therefore, we must recognize this enemy and understand the provision and protection that we have from God in being able to resist the attacks of this enemy. Because this is not make-believe. My mind was drawn this week to a rather humorous scene in an older movie that is set in an even older time that illustrates the seriousness of recognizing the reality of the opposition. Now, I don't want to give you the title of the movie, but it basically had to do with these three guys who were kind of friends, and they were like actors in these old westerns. And they would do battle and do all these things in these old westerns. And anyways, they end up losing their jobs as actors. Well, just as they lose their jobs, they end up getting a word from Mexico that there's a little village down in Mexico that wants them to come down and thwart off and fight this enemy who is continually coming against this little village. Well, these three guys, let's just call them three amigos. And these three guys go down there with the mindset that they're going down there to perform and that this is all about a big performance. It's all make-believe. Now, if you're familiar with the movie, you know it's a little goofy, a little silly, but they go down there and, of course, there's a real enemy, but they don't know it's a real enemy. And one of the funnier scenes in the movie is when they come out against this real enemy, El Guapo and his bandits, who come to this little village. And the three amigos think that they're up for another performance. And so they go out there and they're responding to the enemy as if the enemy is make-believe. And as if this is all just a performance and it's all just a play. And so these guys, the three amigos, are running around on their horses. And El Guapo and his bandits are just sitting there kind of smirking and laughing and mocking. And then all of a sudden, one of the bad guys pulls a real gun and shoots one of the amigos. And he goes down. Now, he's not killed, but he's injured and he's got a wound. And it's a kind of a funny scene as it transpires. Because he comes back and it's a very funny situation as he comes to terms with the fact that this is a real enemy. And these are real bullets. And he goes back to his other buddies and he basically says with tears in his eye, it's real. They're going to kill us. And I've been shot already. And then it kind of goes on from there. And my mind was drawn to that. Now, obviously, that's a kind of a silly movie and we can laugh at that. But when it comes to the reality of the opposition that we face in this world, all too often, we play with him as if it's make-believe. And it's not make-believe. He shoots real bullets. And he plays for keeps. Now, certainly Christ's intent as he is expressing this reality in his prayer, this reality of opposition, his intent is not to scare his disciples, but rather to sober them and to sober us. We need not fear this enemy, but we must recognize and contend with this enemy. And this reality of opposition must cause us to have realistic perspectives regarding what it means to know and follow Jesus Christ in this world. It is a conflict. Remember what Jesus said at the end of chapter 16, verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." These aren't rose-colored glasses. This is reality. And I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, "To be forewarned about our enemy is to be forearmed in resisting his attack." To be forewarned about our enemy is to be forearmed in resisting his attack. Again, God's word in these matters is not given inherently to scare believers, but to sober us to the enemy that we have to contend with. Martin Lloyd-Jones has also said in this matter, quote, "It is the man or woman who realizes his own weakness and the power of the devil who realizes his need for protection." It is the man or woman who realizes his own weakness and the power of the devil who realizes his need for protection. Let me ask you, brother and sister in Christ, are you aware of the opposition of the enemy? Are you aware of the opposition of the enemy? Now, just before we get into this really in earnest, considering the nature of this opposition, let me have you go to Luke chapter 22 to see one place and one situation in which this reality of opposition and this need to be sober about the opposition is graphically illustrated in Luke chapter 22. You'll be familiar with this story, I'm sure most of you. By the way, I think we need to get a little cool air circulating, perhaps, if we could. Luke chapter 22, verse 31 through 34, Jesus gives this warning to Simon Peter. He says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." He's telling Peter, you've got an enemy, Satan, and Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. He wants to bring you down. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." He's alerting Peter to the reality that there is this enemy who desires to destroy him. And Peter, in his ignorance and in his arrogance, doesn't lay hold of what Jesus has said. And so Peter responds, verse 33, "But he said to him, Lord, with you I'm ready to go both to prison and to death." And then verse 34, he says to him, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Now, if you've known the Lord, if you've been around the church for any length of time, you're familiar with this story that indeed that is exactly what occurred. As Jesus was being arrested and carried away, not once, not twice, but three different times, Peter, this man who was in a sense a part of the inner circle of the disciples, of whom we read much of throughout the Gospels, Peter denied that he even knew him. He gave in to the temptation of the enemy. And yet Jesus knew that his failure was not going to be ultimate. But what was at work there? What was going on? Peter was unaware of the presence and of the power of the enemy. And that's why Peter fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane, by the way, when Jesus was praying earnestly to the Father. He was unaware of the power and the presence of the enemy. And so when the temptation came, he caved in because he thought he had the strength in himself to withstand anything. This was a turning point, of course, in Peter's sanctification. He was a believer, but it was an important point of his growth and maturity to come to terms with the reality of the enemy. And so as it was with Peter, so it must be for us that we are aware of this opposition. Now, as we look at this matter of opposition earnestly, there are two dimensions to this opposition that Jesus makes reference to in verses 11 to 15. There are two dimensions, namely, number one, the dimension of the opposition of the world, the dimension of the opposition of this world, and then second of all, the opposition of the ruler of this world. We could call this perhaps two layers or two sources. There is the opposition of the world itself, but then as he references at the end of verse 15, that opposition of the world is ultimately grounded upon and empowered by the opposition of the ruler of this world, Satan himself. Now, this morning, Lord willing, we're just going to look at this first dimension, the opposition of the world, and this will set the stage for us to consider more fully the opposition of the ruler of this world next week. Again, that we might be sobered and that we might understand the nature of this opposition and that we might live and stand in the fullness of the powerful provision of God in the midst of this. So let's consider the opposition of this world. The opposition of this world. We see this again referenced on a number of occasions in verses 11 through 15. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. He says again down in verse 13, but now I come to you, these things I speak in the world. And then in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So there's clearly this identification of the opposition, and he speaks of it specifically in verse 14, of the hatred of the world. What is this world? Well, in one word, as John or as Jesus uses the term world, and as we see this in the Gospel of John and throughout all of the New Testament, in one word, we could describe the world as godlessness. Godlessness. And to extend that just a little bit to understand, we could lengthen that to the short phrase that the world embodies the mindset or the disposition that dethrones God and enthrones self. That is the world. He's not speaking so much of the physical, geographical world as much as the mindset, the ideologies, the disposition that ultimately dethrones God and enthrones self. It completely obliterates God from the equation. Now, to extend that or expand that even more, let me give you an expanded definition of the world. Don't try to write this down, okay? Just listen. The collective, convoluted, conflicting attitudes, affections, ambitions, agendas, accolades, and admirations of people that completely deny, disregard, distort, diminish, disobey, dethrone, and seek to destroy any regard for the reality and the glory and the authority and the holiness and the truthfulness and the beauty of the transcendent, majestic, sovereign, eternal, immortal, invisible God. That is the world. Did you get that? That is the world. In one word, godlessness, but understanding the fullness of that. It is a complete dethroning, diminishing, disobeying, distorting, disregard of God Almighty. And dear friend, that is the air that we breathe. This is expressed so many different ways throughout Scripture. I want to point you to a few passages. There's some pastors who reflect this worldliness as well, unfortunately. But go back to the book of Judges, chapter 21 in the Old Testament. Judges chapter 21, the very last verse of the very last chapter of the book of Judges. Judges is a depressing book. It speaks of the disobedience and these cycles of disobedience that was present in Israel. But listen to this commentary, verse 25 of chapter 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That is worldliness. It can have a lot of different expressions. Some of it can look really nice. It can be very religious. It can have, very altruistic expressions, very giving, very serving. But the reality is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And of course, that is a commentary on our own day and age as well. Go over a number of pages to the smaller prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. And this is a little beyond the middle of your Bible. Prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. Listen to this indictment from God Almighty against the sons of Israel. And see if it is not a fit description for our own day as well. Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky, and also the fish of the sea disappear. We tend to think in our arrogance that things are worse today than they were hundreds of years ago, or even thousands of years ago. It is not so. Sin is sin. And the fruit of sin and the fruit of God's curse is as it has always been. And this is worldliness. And notice all of these realities that are spoken of in Hosea 4 are the result of the fact at the end of verse 1 that there is no knowledge of God in the land. And that's a logical reality, isn't it? If you dethrone the living God of the universe, if you rebel against Him and resist Him and resist His authority, what's the basis of authority? Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. It's inevitable anarchy. And all of the consequence of it. And that's why the only thing that people could employ ultimately is violence. That's why bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because there's no regard for God. This is worldliness. This is godlessness. Over to the New Testament, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. In chapter 2 in Ephesians, passage familiar to many, perhaps not familiar to others. Here is a description of worldliness, even with a reference to the ruler of this world. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is a description of the world. That is a description of the reality that every human being is enslaved to prior to God sovereignly intervening to bring a person to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and giving them new life in Him. But that is the atmosphere of this world. Godlessness. It's important to understand, dear friends, that worldliness, the world, is not just all of the wretched and horrendous things that we would put in the category of evil. It's not just murder. It's not just adultery. It's not just rape and theft and all of the other things that we could put in that. The essence of worldliness is godlessness. It's a dishonoring of God. One other place among many places where this is graphically referenced is Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 through 23, Paul here says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse." Verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." This is the world, a world that does not honor God as God or give Him thanks. That is worldliness. That is worldliness. Now, going back to John chapter 17, it is this world of godlessness. of a atmosphere, of a disposition that does not honor the true and living God as the true and living God. Again, please understand, worldliness has many religious, spiritual expressions. But it's not the God of Scripture. It's not the true and living God. It's a false God. It's a God who is the figment of people's imagination. It's idolatry. And ultimately, every person who does not worship the true and living God, who does not give honor to the true and living God, who does not give thanks and submit to the true and living God, every single person who doesn't do that is an idolater. Because you are worshiping the God of your own imagination. Now, you might think, well, golly, I don't have any, you know, little funny-looking statues in my living room or bedroom or anything like that. But the truth is, if you are not worshiping the living God, you're worshiping a God of your own imagination. Ultimately, you know what the name of that God is? Self. It's self. Myriads of ways in which that is expressed, but that is the world. Now, back in John chapter 17, Jesus' point is that living in this God-hating world, there is opposition. There is opposition. Now, in a general sense, this opposition comes just as a result of living in a God-hating world. And again, that's what Jesus alludes to in chapter 16, verse 33, when he says, "In the world you have tribulation." Life is hard. It's hard because of sin. It's hard because of God's curse. This goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. As we read of God's curse, life is hard. And there are hardships and troubles and difficulties and pains that we experience in this life just as a result of the world, of this godlessness. But even as Jesus speaks of this in John chapter 17, there are some more particular aspects to the opposition of the world. And this is what I want us to consider for a few moments. And there are, in essence, two faces, if you will, of this opposition that believers experience from the world. There's, of course, the general broad sense in which just life in this fallen world means trial and trouble and difficulty. But there's a little more particular aspects, two faces to this opposition. And this is what we'll finish the balance of our time together with this morning. First of all, the friendly face of worldly love. The friendly face of worldly love. This is one way in which the world opposes believers, by presenting the friendly face of worldly love. Now, Jesus doesn't speak directly to this matter in this particular passage in John chapter 17. But our understanding of the friendly face of worldly love and its desire to seduce us and to pull us into its loves is spoken of elsewhere in Scripture, perhaps most clearly in 1 John chapter 2. You would turn there near the end of your Bibles in 1 John chapter 2. Because we need to understand that all of the temptations that the world presents to us often come with a very friendly face, with an eagerness to pull us in. And it is so subtle and it is so dangerous, but we must be alert to the opposition that comes in this way. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. This is so clear. By way of exhortation, John here writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says in verse 15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives." This is crystal clear, and we need often to be reminded of these forms of friendly faces that would, with smiles, seek to seduce us and pull us into their grip in this world. And you see, this opposition is all with the marked intention of keeping us from fulfilling our God-given mission of glorifying God by bearing testimony of Christ. And we'll just mention these realities as the world is spoken of and described for us here by John. He says in verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the desire for what appeals to my flesh and to all of its senses, the desire for what I can experience, we might say, in the myriads of ways in which that is expressed. And then the lust of the eyes, the desire for what I can have, for what I want, for what's appealing to me. And then he says, the boastful pride of life. Just this rank arrogance that looks upon life with us as the center point of reality. Boasting in, fill in the blank. Boasting in our abilities, boasting in our accomplishments, boasting in our possessions, boasting in anything that we might boast of. Often even boasting in our supposed religiosity or spirituality. All of that are forms of this world. And the world constantly presents us with these temptations. Constantly comes against us with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. And often these temptations are subtle, but they are ever so dangerous. And dear friend, don't think the world isn't constantly coming against you in that regard. Don't think that the world isn't constantly opposing you with these matters and the myriads of ways in which they are expressed. And sin is sin, and sin has always been sin. And as much as believers that John is writing to in the first century in 1 John chapter 2 needed to be warned against the danger of the love of the world, it's no different for us today. Sure, maybe technology in many ways amplifies these things, but sin is sin and the world is the world. And we must constantly be aware of its allurements. And we must be on guard against the friendly face of the world. Go back, if you will, a few pages to the book of James, chapter 4, and notice how James speaks of this very same reality. James chapter 4, we'll look at verses 1 to 5. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is that not a question that just hits at our daily experience? Why do we fight? Why do husbands and wives get in arguments? Why do parents and children get in arguments? Why do siblings get in arguments? Why do even professing believers in churches get in arguments? Why do countries go to war with one another? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He answers it at the end of verse 1. Is it not the source, is not the source, the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. He's talking about a life governed by the pursuit of pleasure. And then notice what he says. Verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Verse 6, but he gives a greater grace. The world is constantly beating at our door, constantly holding before us a smiling face of pleasure, of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and of all that we might boast about, all with the desire to oppose us and to thwart the purposes of God in and through our lives. We must beware of the friendly face of worldly love in the world that opposes us. We need to beware of the praise of man Proverbs tells us that the praise of man is a snare because it can become a seductive allurement to want to receive praise from people more than we would want praise from God. You know, I was thinking about it last night and going over these things and praying for it. I know a lot of you college students are facing finals and the completion of exams. And do you not see just the full throttle evidence of the boastful pride of life in the world of academia? Nothing wrong with learning. It's good to learn. It's good to grow in those ways. There's absolutely nothing wrong in it. But beware of the allurement of the boastful pride of life. When you get back a paper from a professor and they say, excellent job, good job, you've really got potential, you should go in this direction. Well, perhaps you should, but don't let that be the motivation for why you do what you do. We need to be motivated by the fear of God and pleasing God and honoring God and not be bound by the fear of man. But beware of that praise. And please don't take that as an excuse to not do good on your exams, okay? Do good on your exams for the glory of God, but beware of the praise of men. I think another area this friendly face of worldly love can show up is in what I would refer to and what Scripture gives clear evidence of is the idolatry of family. The idolatry of family. Let me have you go back to Matthew chapter 12, one place where Jesus speaks of this. Because family is a blessing. But family is not ultimate. And Jesus made it clear throughout the Gospels over and over and over again that loyalty to Him, love for Him, worship of Him must transcend love at any human level, including the love of husband and wife and the love of parent and child. And Jesus graphically illustrates this in Matthew chapter 12. If you look at verses 46 through 49, we read that while He was still speaking to the crowds, behold, His mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to Him. Someone said to Him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. Verse 48, but Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out His hand toward His disciples, He said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Dear friend, as believers, if you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is your love for Christ and your desire and loyalty to worship Him and to follow Him, is that transcendent over any other human relationship, including family relationships? Jesus spoke of this graphically elsewhere in Luke chapter 14, one such passage, Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27. Large crowds were going along with Him, we are told there, and He turned and He said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And Jesus doesn't literally mean hate there. That is not at all a license to hate any relative or anyone else for that matter. But rather, He is speaking that by way of contrast with regard to the superior and transcendent love that we are to have for Him. That our loyalty is to Him. And when that means that we need to forego legitimate dynamics in relationship with those in our families for the sake of His will, need to be willing to do that. And we need to be aware that that is one of the friendly faces of worldly love in the context of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. That we need to be willing, even as the song that we sang said, let goods and kindreds go. Now again, it doesn't mean that we're not faithful to those relationships in the framework of what God has called us to. It's a question of our devotion. It's a question of our affection. It's a question of our worship. So we need to beware of those and many other aspects of the friendly face of worldly love. But there's another face of the opposition of the world. And that is not a friendly face, but rather it is the angry face of worldly hatred. The angry face of worldly hatred. And this is what Jesus makes direct reference to in John chapter 17, verse 14, when he speaks of the hatred of the world against his disciples. And he says in verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." There are many times when we face the friendly faces of the world's love and its temptations and its opposition, but there are other times when we will experience the angry face of worldly hatred. And as Jesus makes reference to this in John 17, it's echoing what he has said more directly and explicitly to his disciples back in chapter 15. I would just briefly draw your attention there. Look at what he says in verses 18 through 25 of John 15. He says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well." The essence of what Jesus is saying is, if you belong to me, and if you're going to be faithful to bear the fruit that I've ordained for you to bear, and you're going to be faithful to bear testimony of me, you are going to solicit the world's hatred. And in the same way that they hated Christ and ultimately killed the Lord Jesus Christ, that is going to be the disposition of many in the world with respect to true believers who are faithfully bearing testimony of Christ. Now, of course, this in no way means that we're going out to pick a fight. We're to conduct ourselves in the fullness of the grace and truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to love our enemies, and we're to love those who are lost. But we need to understand that if we're faithful both to live and to speak the gospel, that reality will expose the darkness of people who hate God. And as that darkness is exposed, they're either going to repent or they're going to want to kill you. And that is a reality, and we must be braced for that. And we must not shrink from that. See, this is why Jesus is declaring this reality of opposition again in his prayer. And again, this forms the framework of understanding the rich and the secure promises that are bound up in the requests that Jesus makes of the Father. Because he knows that he is leaving his disciples in a war zone, sending them in the middle of harm's way. Do we know that we live in that if we belong to him? Listen, if you don't belong to him, you're just a slave to it, and you're under the wrath of God. And your fear, what you have ultimately to fear, is God himself, because you are under his wrath. And unless you repent, he will destroy you in hell forever because of your rebellion against him. But if you have come to faith in Christ, if you have laid hold of that salvation that he has given in Christ, in Christ's blood being shed to bear God's wrath in your place, and Christ's righteousness being imputed to you as the only means by which you're acceptable to God and counted as righteous, not because you possess righteousness, but because Christ does, and it's given to you. If you belong to him and are faithful in his power to live for him, the world is going to oppose you at every step of the way. It's not a question of if, it's a question of yes, it is occurring. Now, this whole world represents relentless opposition for every believer. And again, it's opposition that comes in a myriad of ways, sometimes with a friendly face, sometimes with an angry face. But we must understand that our battle, as Paul says in Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood. But rather, the source of this opposition from the world is the ruler of this world, Satan himself and all of his demons. He's the one who's over and above and beyond and behind all of it, all within the ultimate sovereignty of God. And we will look more fully at the nature and the activity of Satan. But let me just end by giving you this statement. As I mentioned, Jesus doesn't speak of this opposition to scare us, but to sober us. This is real warfare. The truth is, true believers in the midst of this opposition, true believers have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear because God is faithful to his own. However, unbelievers have everything to fear because your opposition is not ultimately from the world. It's from God himself. Remember what is said in James chapter 4? God is opposed to you. He's actively against you if you have not trusted him and acknowledged your sin and trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just end with the promises of Jesus. You don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 10, as he speaks in the framework of being our shepherd, our good shepherd for the sheep that belong to him, we'll just remind you of what he says in verses 27 through 30. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And this truth is reiterated in a slightly different form in 1 John 4, verse 4, when the writer there says, John says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Next week, we're going to talk more about the confidence that we can have, even in the midst of this opposition, as we learn to draw upon and walk in the power and provision of God in the midst of the world. And remember Peter. Peter failed. Peter blew it. Peter failed to recognize the presence and the power of the enemy, but that wasn't the final story in Peter's life. Jesus knew that that was sovereignly going to be used by God to bring Peter into a fuller dependence upon God. Let us even so have that same confidence and be aware of the reality of opposition that we might be faithful in the fullness of God's power to what he's called us to. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, these are sobering matters. It is so easy for us to give way to the seduction and the intoxication of casualness and comfort. We just would rather not think about conflict and battle and warfare. But what an insipid and ridiculous and deadly temptation that is to give into. Because certainly the enemy of our souls and the enemy of your glory would have us to become numb to the very reality of his existence. And to slough these things off is really no big deal. And Lord, we are careless so often in the way that we live and we walk simply because of our ignorance with regard to this opposition. Father, may your word be used in our lives today to awaken us to these realities, to cause us to see ever more fully the wonder and the glory of your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ and all that you have provided for as the one who is our shepherd. And so that we could proclaim, even as David did in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me." Oh God, we thank you for your care for us. We thank you for the warnings that you give us from your word. We thank you for conviction of sin. And we thank you for counsel that you bring to us through others. And we know for those of us who belong to you that you have called, there is security in you, permanent, eternal security in you, yet even as you work in us, and often even by means of discipline and trials and difficulties to purge us and to prune us and to purify us that we might live all the more to your glory and might all the more faithfully bear testimony of you. Father, may these matters be working to produce in our lives what you intend. And again, for any who don't know you, who have not been reconciled to you, may they rightly tremble that you would convict them and bring them to faith, lest they experience your wrath for all of eternity. Do your work for your glory. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.